We continue our study in Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 17. So let's just read this. There are three things I'm going to teach you and bring across from this. One is the prophetic pattern that is taught in these 17 verses. So as we read through, see if you can pick that up. Then we're going to home in on the phrase, he descended from the mountain. You'd think there's not much there, but there's an awful lot in that phrase, he descended from the mountain. And then the third thing, we're going to look at some lessons from the leper, the lessons from the leper. And so those three things I would like to get into during the teaching. So let's begin. Chapter 8, verse 1. He, referring to Yeshua, descended from the mountain. He'd just done the sermon on the mount, and now he's descended. And a great crowd of people followed him. Then a man who was a metzora, English translations normally put leper. But again, this is not leprosy like we know today. This is an utterly spiritual disease where a person's spiritual contamination became visible in his skin. And Metzora came and bowed down to him, saying, Master, if you were willing, you are able to purify me. Yeshua reached out his hand and touched him and said, I desire, be pure. And in an instant, he was healed of his zarat, or leprosy in your English translations, though it's not really leprosy, something different, utterly different. Yeshua said to him, see to it that you do not relate this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifice that Moshe commanded for testimony to them. As he was entering Capernaum, or Capernaum, a certain centurion approached him and begged him, saying, Master, listen, my boy has become bedridden at home. He is paralyzed and suffering terribly. Yeshua said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered, saying, Master, I do not deserve for you to come under the shade of my roof. Please just say the word and my boy will be healed. For I am a man who is under authority, and there are soldiers under my command. I tell one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes. I tell my servant, do this, and he does it. Yeshua heard this and was amazed, and he said to those following him, Amen, I say to you, even in Israel I have not found faith as great as this. I say to you, many will come from east and west and recline with Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be driven away to the outer darkness. Now, that's not referring to all the sons of the kingdom. It's not referring to all the people who live in the east and the west. But there will be Gentiles coming, and some of the Jews will be rejected, is what he's saying. In that place, there will be wailing and grinding of teeth. Now, last lesson, we talked about what grinding of teeth is. What does grinding of teeth always, always, always represent in the Bible? Anger, yes. Not pain, but anger. Yeshua said to the centurion, go, it will be done for you according to your faith. His boy, his servant, was healed at that very hour. Yeshua entered the home of Petros and saw his mother-in-law bedridden and sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever faded. And she got up and served them. At evening time, they brought him many who were gripped by demons, and they brought out the spirits with the word of his mouth, and he healed all the sick, fulfilling what Isaiah, the prophet, spoke, saying, he has lifted our sicknesses and carried our sufferings. That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 53. These are the first miracles recorded in Matthew, and they're all miracles of healing. So in verses 1 to 4, actually verses 2 through 4, we see the healing of the metzora. 5 to 13, the healing of the centurion's servant. 14 and 15, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Then 16 and 17, the healing of many, it says. Just the healing of many. Do you notice prophetic pattern here? The healing of the metzora is a healing of a Jew. The centurion, and of course his servant, this is a Gentile. And then he enters into the house where Peter's mother-in-law is sick with a fever. She's Jewish. And then there's the healing of many. And we would assume, since in Capernaum, there was in all in Galilee, there was a strong Gentile presence, that the healing of the many was Jews and Gentiles. This is a prophetic picture of Yeshua's first coming, and then what we call the times of the Gentiles, his return, and then the establishment of his kingdom. There are a number of hints here as well. Notice that the healing of the Metzor only takes a few verses. 3 verses, actually. The healing of Peter's mother-in-law covers 2 verses. The healing of the many covers 2 verses. But we have this long section here of 9 verses describing the healing of the centurion. Because we're in this long period of the time of the Gentiles between Yeshua's first coming and his second coming. It's about 2,000 years long. Also notice here, when he touched the Metzora, when he healed him, he actually touched him. It says he reached out his hand and touched the Metzora. He touched him. How did he heal Peter's mother-in-law? Took her by the hand. He touched her. Was there any physical contact with the centurion or his servant? In fact, last lesson we compared the healing of the centurion's servant with the Syrophoenician's daughter. These are the only 2 healings of Gentiles we see in the Gospels. And when we read Luke's account, we noticed that the centurion himself did not even have personal face-to-face contact with Yeshua. He actually conducted this correspondence with him through a messenger. When Yeshua came the first time, people had physical contact with him. And when he returns, people will have physical contact with him. During this 2,000 years of the Gentiles, there's no physical contact with him. And yet he praises the centurion for his great faith, because more blessed is the one who believes and has not seen than the one who believes who has seen. Right? You see in the pattern here? It's pretty amazing. And when he healed the Metzora, remember I said that this zaras, this disease, was not just a physical disease. If you've been with us in any of our studies of the Torah, and we've gone through Leviticus, in fact, it was like last week's portion, it was a double portion last week again in the Torah, in Leviticus, chapters 13, 14, 15, they have to do with this zaras. And this disease, which is not a physical disease, it's not contagious, you can't get it from someone else. But according to the sages, it's something that where the sin in your body becomes, in your heart, becomes visible in your body. And it's primarily attached to misuse of the tongue. Remember what happened when Miriam began to slander her brother Moses? What did God do? Struck her with a leprosy. And can you imagine if the sins of your heart and the sins of your speech became visible in your body? Can you imagine the embarrassment and the shame? There's no remedy for this disease. It will come when it comes. It'll go when it goes. But when it goes, you must go back to the priest and have this looked at, have him measure it, have him see if it's actually going away and has gone away. And then he proclaims you unclean or he proclaims you clean. It's quite a fascinating study, really, but we're not going to get into it. But when you see the word leper in the scriptures, think spiritual disease, not physical, spiritual disease. But Peter's mother-in-law, was this spiritual or physical? It was physical. Yeshua's first coming was to address the spiritual, the internal needs of the people of Israel and ours as well. When he returns, it will be to establish the kingdom physically. You know, I was tempted to take some time and go through Isaiah 53, which was quoted at the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. But we just don't have time for it. But I want you to notice something. It's quoted here at the healing of the mother-in-law, not back here at the healing of the Metzora. Why didn't Matthew quote it back here? Why did he save it for up here? It's because our healing, our physical healing, is part of what Yeshua accomplished on the cross. It is part of what he purchased for us, what he accomplished for us. Our physical healing is in what he did on the cross. But we don't experience all the benefits of what he did on the cross yet. But we will. Some of those benefits, the spiritual ones especially, we experience now. The physical ones, we sometimes get samples. We get little advanced handouts, previews. But the physical benefits come primarily later on. When we pray for someone who's ill, we'll anoint them with oil. And we realize someday this person's body is going to be completely new, completely whole, ageless and eternal and immortal. But right now we say, God, will you give us, please, a little sample of that? Give us a little bit of that future blessing now and bring healing to this person. And it's in his hands, whether he does or not. Sometimes he does, sometimes no. But we realize that healing is in the, I don't like to use the word atonement, because what Yeshua did was so much more than an atonement, but it's in the atonement. It's part of our inheritance of the benefits of what he accomplished for us. You know, this 2,000-year period, which is represented by verses 5 to 13, this long stretch where Yeshua deals with the Gentile. It's pictured in various ways. One of my favorite examples of it is in John 4:40. Now, you read John 4, Yeshua goes through Samaria. Now, Samaria, these Samaritans are, they're kind of, in some ways, Jewish, but they're other times treated as Gentiles. The Jews at the time treated the Samaritans as worse than Gentiles, worse than dogs. They even saw them as non-human altogether. But when Yeshua was traveling, he purposed to go through Samaria. He says, I need to go through Samaria. And they come to a well. He sends disciples on into the town to get some food. And while Yeshua is by the well, you know the story, he meets the woman at the well. And he has this deep and amazing theological conversation with her. And her life is transformed. Then when you get near the end of the chapter, she runs back into town and tells everybody there, I've met the Messiah. So they come back out to meet Yeshua. And it says, so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And then he went back to the people of Israel, back to the Jews. And there are other little examples of this, this time of the Gentiles. Yeshua refers to this present era in Luke 21:24. Says he's predicting what's going to be happening in Israel. Says they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Are the times of the Gentiles fulfilled yet? I think we're getting there. But right now we do see Jerusalem still somewhat trampled underfoot. Now Israel became a nation again back in 1948. But right at the heart of Jerusalem, not the spiritual heart of the city, is the Temple Mount. And what's right there smack in the middle of the Temple Mount? The Dome of the Rock. And I think when that is gone, however God decides to remove it, then we'll know the times of the Gentiles are over. So, but we live in exciting times. So, I didn't want you to miss that prophetic pattern. I think it's pretty obvious once our attention's drawn to it. And did Matthew realize what he was doing when he wrote this? I don't think so. I think there are far too many things that are buried subtext in the Gospels that the Gospel writers could possibly have known. But the Holy Spirit was alongside animating their thoughts and directing the pen as they wrote the Gospels in ways that they did not even realize or dream. And God has buried those things there for us to discover. Yes, Jim.
Change that was, like we say, at that time, and
Yeah, the leprosy, the question is there a change between the leprosy that time and the leprosy today? The leprosy that time wasn't what we call leprosy today. Yeah, we don't see that kind of leprosy today. This is the odd thing. The leprosy, the scriptural leprosy we see, is something that happens when God is especially close to his people. Now, it seems like if he's especially close to his people, you wouldn't see it at all. No, that's when you do see it. And probably in the millennial kingdom, we'll see it return. In other words, when God dwells really close to a people, their sin becomes more obvious when they do sin. And I know personally in my own life, there are things that bother me so much about when I say something a little bit out of line, I catch it, or something I do, whereas 20, 30 years ago, it wouldn't have bothered me in the least. But to me, that's a sign that I've matured. I still have a long way to go. But I become hypersensitive when I say something wrong or hurt somebody or I do something that offends someone. It bothers me so much more now than it used to. And I think when God is dwelling very close with his people, like he did there at the first coming and in the days of the Torah, when at Sinai and when God brought his people into Israel, that our sins of our tongue, the sins in our hearts, will actually become even visible in our bodies. That's how close God is. He says, we're not letting anything slip through here. You're going to be a holy people. Yeah. Yes, Adam. Okay. What happens to us as Gentiles when the time of the Gentiles has ended? Us as believers. That's a great question that is appropriate for another teaching sometime. Because it's a great question. Let me just say this, quoting Yeshua. He says, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, full inclusion with the people of God. Yet those who are physical children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, some of those will not have the heart of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they'll be on the outside looking into the windows, weeping out of sadness or gnashing their teeth out of anger because they feel like their place has been usurped by the likes of us. So, if that gives us a bit of a hint, maybe that's all the answer we really need to the question after all, if that helps. Well, he descended from the mountain. That first phrase, you know, I remember getting into this early in the week, and I thought, okay, we'll just fly through that. But that kept nagging at me. He descended from the mountain. And so I searched for the phrase in the Bible, and the phrase is found exactly 10 times in the Scriptures. It's found 8 times in the Torah. Actually, in the Tanakh, it's you could just put the Torah there. It's only found in the Torah. And twice in the Gospels. In the Torah, each time you find this phrase, guess who it's referring to? Moses. It only refers to Moses. He descended from the mountain. And of course, what's the mountain there that it's referring to? Mount Sinai. But when Moses descended from the mountain, I mean, there are a few times it talks about him going up and down, but primarily there are two descents that are spoken of. His first descent, when he had the tablets of the Torah, the Ten Commandments in his hands, and the people are committing idolatry with the golden calf, and he becomes angry, and he throws the tablets down and smashes them. And then he brings destruction and judgment to the people there. And then he goes back up on the mountain for 40 days. And then after 40 days, he descends again, brand new tablets with the Ten Commandments. This time he finds a people waiting for him, expectantly. And what's different about Moses when he comes down the second time? His face is glowing. He's been transfigured, so to speak. His face is glowing because he's been with God. Well, in the Gospels, this phrase, he descended from the mountain, is found 2 times. It's found here in Matthew 8. He comes down. He's given the Sermon on the Mount, which is really Yeshua's revelation of the heart of Torah. Everything in the Sermon on the Mount is about the Torah, and it's revealing the heart of the Torah. And he comes down, he heals a leper, this one who has spiritual disease. But then later he's up on a mountain and he comes down. And we find that passage over in Luke. In fact, we're going to skip ahead a little bit. Over in Luke 5:12, while he was in one of the cities, there came a... Oh, that's not it. Maybe I didn't put the reference down. But we know what happened the second time he came down from the mountain. What happened the second time he came down from the mountain? What had he been doing up there? Giving a sermon? No. He was up there with Peter, James, and John, just those three disciples. And he speaks with Moses and Elijah. And he says he was transfigured. And his clothes were whiter than the whitest snow, and his face glowed. And he came down. And what happened when he came down that time? There was a man there who came and says, "My son has a demon. Would you please heal him? Your disciples couldn't heal him. Would you do it?" And it says they were afraid of him. What happened with Moses when he came down that time and his face was glowing? It says they were afraid of him. You see the parallels? It's pretty amazing. The first time Moses comes down, the people are in sin. Second time he comes, the people are waiting for him. Because think of that time Yeshua came down the second time. His disciples have been at work while he's on the mountain. They've been at work, but they had come to a case they just couldn't crack. They had healed people, they had cast out demons, they had been raising the dead, but here was a case they couldn't crack. They just couldn't help this young guy. But when Yeshua comes down, all is well. The disciples are waiting for him. They had said, "We don't know what to do, but he's coming soon." And the moment he comes down, the father raises, "Your disciples couldn't help my son. Please help my son." They're expecting, waiting for him to bring deliverance, and he did. See the difference? It's quite amazing. The first time Moses came down, he breaks the tablets. Second time he comes down, the tablets are whole. Those tablets are a picture of Yeshua. He is the Torah made flesh. First time he came, he was broken, crucified, killed. When he comes the second time, he'll be embraced. And those tablets were taken to the Holy of Holies and placed in the ark. They were honored and adored. They were revered. What a difference. Yes, Steve.
He was very critical of the disciples.
It would seem so. Well, I think it's a picture of what the disciples are like today. It says this kind does not come out. He did rebuke them for their lack of faith. This kind does not come out but by prayer and fasting. And sometimes I think with the disciples at this end of the 2,000 years are much weaker than the disciples at the beginning of the 2,000 years. I think there's a lot of lukewarmness among Yeshua's followers today. And that's what we're going to be talking about next today. But I don't know. I don't quite have a handle on that. There's more there than meets the eye. But if we look at it prophetically, it could be a picture of the weakness of the redeemed community at the time Yeshua returns. He even asked the question, when he returns, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find it? And, you know, when we look at the seven letters to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, they paint a prophetic picture of the age of the Gentiles and of the redeemed community. You see him starting off strong. And you see a lot of missionary activity towards the end, but what's the last letter? The letter to Laodicea about lukewarmness. And Yeshua tells this church, he says, repent. He says, but if you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. I'd rather you be hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. I'm going to vomit you out. Repent. Repent. And he says, you say you're rich and you're increasing goods. You have need of nothing. He says, but you're poor, miserable, blind, and naked. And when I look at so much of what goes on today, and I don't mean this to be a blanket criticism of the church today, of course not. And when I talk about the redeemed community today, I'm throwing all the messianic believers in there too. I see more messiness in the messianic movement than I do in most Sunday churches. But there's so much about me, 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 me. Name it and claim it. I got to have this. I got to do this. And it's all about entertainment and goosebumps and feelings and flesh and prosperity. And it's like, really? And I sometimes can hear Yeshua in the back of my mind saying, you're poor, miserable, you're blind, you're naked, you're lukewarm. And so, I don't know. My main goal is for us to not be lukewarm, but to be red hot. I want to feed this congregation and myself. I want us to be as strong as we could possibly be, to reach our full potential for Messiah. Because when he comes, it's too late to go back and have a redo. Let's do it right the first time, because there isn't a second time around. And so I look at these things as warnings to me. And as a shepherd here, I look at it as a warning to all of us. Let's be alert. Let's be awake. And how many times does Yeshua give parables about a king who sets up work for his servants in his orchard or by giving them something to invest, then he goes away? And then when he comes back, it really hits the fan. You know, some of them have been like, uh-oh, I should have been busy while he was gone. I knew he'd come back sometime. Here he is. I have nothing to show for the time I've had. And others are rewarded. And I think if there's any kind of a parable he repeats over and over and over, it has to be that one. About going away and coming back. When he comes back, you can be ready for him or not. You can be expecting him or dreading his return. Because when he comes back, there's going to be an accounting. And, oh my goodness. I know my big regret is I didn't do better. If only I could go back and do it better the second time around. But we don't get a second time around. So treat this one like it was the second time around. First time Moses comes down from the mountain, he commands the camp to be cleansed, right? He tells the Levites who did not compromise, he says, you put your sword on your hip and you go through the camp. And when you see someone who's committing sin with this golden calf, you kill him. They cleansed the camp. What did Yeshua do when he came down from the mount the first time? He cleansed the leper. But when Moses came down the second time, you go and you read about it. It's over in Leviticus chapter 35. He comes down in 34, but you don't have any quotes from him until right at the beginning of 35. And when he comes down the beginning of chapter 35, the first words out of his mouth that we have recorded, he says, 6 days you do your work. On the seventh day will be a rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Isn't that interesting? And he returns the second time. It's doing work and rest. He's talking about work and rest, not cleansing the camp, but about work and rest. And I think that's the message to us as we contemplate Yeshua's return. Let's work now so we can rest later. Let's do it right. Okay. Well, I've got these passages here. What did I put down? Yeah, there's Exodus 32, Moses coming down the first time. Verse 15, then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with two tablets, the testimony in his hand. Then Exodus 34:29 is his second coming down from the mountain. When Moses went down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he'd been talking with God. This is a picture of Yeshua's return. And remember, this phrase, down from the mountains, found 8 times in the Torah referring to Moses, 2 times in the Gospels referring to Yeshua, once in Matthew 8, and the one later on where he comes down after his transfiguration. Thank you, Luke 9. Hey, I've got it in my notes here, but I was just too lazy to put my glasses on and look it up. Okay, very good. A lesson from the leper. Let's read that passage about the leper one more time. Verse 2, 8:2. Then a man who was a Metzorah came and bowed down to him, saying, Master, if you are willing, you are able to purify me. Now here's the interesting thing. Over in Luke chapter 5, verse 12, now there's a debate as to whether this is referring to the exact same occurrence. We're going to assume it is, because they're identical for all practical purposes. In Luke 5:12, Luke, because he is a physician, he gives us more detail than any of the other Gospels. When he gives us the detail of this account, he says, while he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. Now, that's very important. You got your common, everyday lepers, but then you have the ones who are completely leprous. Full of leprosy. Now, why is that so important? Do you remember the study we did when we last time we went through Leviticus? What's the case? What does the Torah say about someone whose body is completely covered with leprosy? Are they considered unclean or clean? They're considered clean. They're still a leper, but they're a clean one. The leprosy is there because there's sin in their life, but physically they're called clean. Think about that. Now that's a bizarre thing, but this is where you find it. It's in Leviticus 13, verses 12 and 13. This is what it says. And if the leprous disease breaks out in the skin, so that the leprous disease covers all the skin of the diseased person from head to foot, so far as the priest can see, then the priest shall look, and if the leprous disease has covered all his body, he shall pronounce him clean of the disease. It is all turned white. He is clean. Now go figure that one out. I think it goes back to what we were talking about a moment ago. Yeshua says, I'd rather you be hot or cold. Either absolutely completely for me or absolutely completely against me. But this in-between stuff, this part-time discipleship, sorry, that doesn't exist. One who's a part-time disciple is not a disciple at all. There are no part-time positions available for discipleship. It's whole-time, full-time, or no time. All right? And I think that's one of the things being taught here. I think there are other lessons as well. But I think there's a prophetic lesson here as well. When you think about the Pharisees of Yeshua's time, when it came to their obedience to the Torah, were they obedient to the Torah or not? Oh, absolutely. Oh, my goodness, yes. But what did Yeshua say about the inside of the cup? What was it like on the inside? Filthy. I mean, let's look at some examples of this. Let's take Paul, what he says about himself. Philippians 3, verses 4 to 6. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew. Now, there's always a point of pride to be of the tribe of Benjamin. You know why? Two big reasons. One is they were not guilty in the rejection of Joseph, the brother Joseph. Go back to Genesis, and you have the story of Joseph. You have Jacob keeping Joseph and Benjamin, the youngest, at home, and the other 10 brothers are out. Then he sends Joseph out after his brothers. Benjamin takes no part in this whole plot to sell Joseph into slavery and act as if he's dead. As far as Benjamin knew, his brother was actually dead. The other thing about Benjamin that was a source of pride is that the temple and the altar were located in the tribal allotment of Benjamin. In fact, if you look at maps that are found in the Talmud and so on, the border between Judah and Benjamin came right down along two sides of the altar. So the outer court was in Judah's land, but the altar and the temple were in the territory of Benjamin. So to be a descendant of Benjamin, that was like being top dog. That was the cream of the cream. And Paul says, a Benjamite. In fact, it was the tribe of Benjamin, that's the only tribe outside the tribe of Judah that produced a king. The very first king of Israel was Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. So, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, this is a term, we'll look at this sort of language next week. It talks about the holy place and the holy of holies. It talks about the age to come and then the age of the ages. And you've got the Hebrews, but then you have the Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, the ultimate, the best, the last, the final word. a Hebrew of Hebrews. And listen to what he says here. As to the Torah, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the Kohal. This is the called out ones. As to righteousness under the Torah, blameless. He says, I kept the commandments, every single one of them. Blameless. So as to his physical fulfillment of the Torah commandments, spot on. And yet, he also tells us later, but I was, of the sinners, I was chief. How can that be? Because the outside of the cup, when it came to Paul, was clean. When it came to the physical observance of the Torah, it was all spot on. But it came to his heart, it was dark, and it was filthy, and it was a mess. It's like what Yeshua says over in Matthew 23:27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Now, I want you to focus on that dead people's bones. If you have dead people's bones inside your body, what have you been eating? He says, you're spiritual cannibals. In other words, you're wolves. You've been feeding on others. And that's exactly what they were doing. You get the picture? And so, this leper comes to Yeshua, and this leper's clean. But you still see, I'm still a leper. I'm a clean leper. In other words, I had this terrible spiritual disease, but according to the Torah, I'm clean. You get it? And maybe you live a life, and according to the Torah, you're clean. But we can all see you're a pain to be with. And your heart's contrary to God. And you love putting on Torah and talking about Torah and talk about how other people don't do the Torah. But the thing is, if you're condemning those who don't keep the Torah, then your condemnation of them is worse than breaking one of the other commandments. So you eat kosher? Wonderful. Good. It's a commandment. Do you condemn and criticize people who don't? Well, there you're violating the commandment as well. Even if you don't see it with your words, if your heart attitude is one of condemnation towards your brothers and sisters, you've crossed the line internally. You keep the Sabbath? Wonderful. You're commanded to. It's the fourth commandment. It's in God's top ten. But in your heart, are you seething at people who call themselves believers but don't? Then inside, you've broken a commandment. Inside, there's darkness. You follow? So you can have the outside of the cup clean, but inside have darkness and be a violator of the Torah you uphold. We need to be clean on the outside. We need to be clean on the inside. I want us to look at a psalm, Psalm 24. I often come back to this psalm in my mind. It's a wonderful psalm. It asks a question, and then it answers it. Psalm 24, verses 3 to 5. Who shall ascend to the hill of Adonai? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Now, this psalm, these verses here, verses 3, 4, and 5, are made up of four couplets. The first couplet asks two questions. Who shall ascend the hill of Adonai? Second question, who shall stand in his holy place? And then it gives us the answers. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And then it gives us another. He who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Then it gives us another couplet. He will receive blessing from Adonai and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And the word salvation there is the word Yeshua. Now let's look at this for a moment. What I want you to see is that in each of these four couplets, the first half of the couplet is about the physical, and the second half of the couplet is about the spiritual. Who shall ascend the hill of Adonai? That's the first question. Climb in the hill. I know a lot of lukewarm believers. They climb that hill. They'll slide down a little bit. They'll take a rest, go back to the bottom. They forgot something, go back up. But the question, who's going to stand when they get there? Who's going to stand? That's the big question. Going up the hill is no big deal. Who stands when they get there? In his holy place. Here it's just a hill. Here it's his holy place. His holy place. Then he gives the answer. He who has clean hands, that's physical, and a pure heart, that's spiritual. You follow? Outside the cup, inside of the cup. These are the physical obedience commandments, but then there's a heart after the Torah of God as well. It goes on, who does not lift up his soul. Now remember, in Hebrew, there are two words for soul. There's nefesh and there's neshama. Nefesh is the physical side of the soul. Neshama is the spiritual side of the soul. The word nefesh is the one used here. It's the part of the soul interested in the physical. Who does not lift up his soul. Sometimes nefesh is even translated as body in some translations. Who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear. Now, what comes out of your mouth issues from the heart. It's out of the heart. The mouth, the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It does not swear deceitfully. What this means is every time you say, I love God, but then in your heart, you're thinking about all the ungodly things you can't wait to do once you get out of here. When you say, I love God with my heart, soul, and strength, but you can't stand the person sitting in the pew in front of you or behind you or over in another section. When you say, I keep his commandments, and yet you violate the commandment against pride, a proud look is the thing God says he finds most hateful. Or one who sows discord among brethren, that's one of the things he just finds an absolute abomination. You understand? You use your mouth, you lift up your body, look at me, I'm keeping the Torah, but then out of your mouth come things that shouldn't be there. And then it talks about the person with the clean hands and a pure heart, who climbs a hill and stands in God's holy place, he will receive blessing, this is physical, from Adonai, and righteousness, this is a spiritual thing, from the God of his Yeshua. That's an amazing thing. Now, Yeshua goes on and on and on because in his day there are many who kept the Torah flawlessly, but inside they're full of rottenness, dead men's bones, darkness, corruption, filth. Well, let's reverse that. What do you call someone who has... Here's the question of the day. What do you call people who have pure hearts? They really do love God. They really do love their neighbor. But they have dirty hands and faces. You know what I call them? Children. I have so many memories of my saintly mother, of blessed memory, because I was all boy. And I would go out, just have the time of my life. Always, if there was dirt, I was in it. Digging in the dirt. And she understood that. She was raised on a farm in Tennessee. She understood boys and dirt. And I come in, and I'm just ready to plop down on the couch, go to bed, eat supper. But she saw me a different way. She says, oh, you can't eat with those filthy hands. We got to wash your hands. And she started wiping my face. I can still feel that washcloth just wiping. I thought she was going to take my nose right off. Just wiping my face. And you got to change those clothes. Those clothes are filthy. I'm oblivious to it. My heart's pure. I'm just a little kid. You know, just having fun. Not doing anything wrong. But I'm filthy, dirty. And you know there are people, they're believers, bless their hearts, they're sincere, they have pure hearts. But God says, why are you putting that trash in your mouth? Why aren't you keeping my commandments? And they just don't know better. They don't know better. They've been taught all their lives, you have to do that. And God wants us to have pure hearts, that's number one, but clean hands as well. He wants us to be both. He wants us physically to be conformed to the commandments of his Torah. But he also wants us to have pure hearts. What did Yeshua say to his disciples back in the Sermon on the Mount? That must have just shocked them. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you won't even see the kingdom of heaven. And they were floored by this because they're only thinking externally. How could I ever keep the commandments as well as they do? What they didn't know and what they would learn from Yeshua later is that the hearts of the Pharisees are just absolutely putrid. You've got pure hearts. Keep your heart pure, but also keep your hands clean. Make sure that physically you are obeying my word. Because if we obey his word physically, it tends to penetrate our hearts. And if we have a heart for his word, it should work out into our hands. But if a person who says, oh, my heart's pure towards God, but I don't want to do anything he commands me to do, something's really wrong. Something's broke. We're to be a holy people. We're to stand before our Lord clean. Remember the one who came into the wedding feast did not have a wedding garment? I wonder what he was wearing. So you always wonder, what's the deal with the guy without the wedding garment? Maybe if we could see what he was wearing, we'd understand why he got thrown out. Maybe his clothes were filthy. So, we want to be a righteous people and a blessed people. We want to climb the hill. We want to stand in this holy place. We want to receive blessing from God, but also righteousness from the God of our Yeshua. When we look at Yeshua, he's one whose heart was absolutely pure and his hands were absolutely clean. Can we hold both of those aspects of living for God in our minds? Obedience physically to his commandments, but a heart of love towards him and towards our neighbor as ourselves. Doing both. A love for both. Right? We tend to look at the world through one eye or the other. One or the other. But God's given us two eyeballs so we can see in stereo. Let's use that spiritually. Let's be a menorah. Let's not be half a menorah. Let's be a whole menorah. Be a whole light. Does that make sense? So remember, the leper was a leper. But according to the Torah, he was clean. But he realized, there's something I need. I really need something. Yeshua, you cleanse me. I want you to be clean. And he touches him with his hand. That's an amazing picture. Ask God to touch you. Help you to be clean inside and out. Yes, Jim.
If by us being members of a fallen race, is our confession only pertaining to immediate sins that we've done?
I don't follow that. Is our confession only about the sins we've done?
All sinners. Yeah. Because of the fallen race, because of Adam. And it just passed on us.
Like, okay, in other words, being a sinner, is that an excuse for continuing to be one? No. No. Otherwise, God would not command us to be mature, to be perfect, to be righteous, to be holy. He would command us to do those things. It was impossible for us. Just because
our original people that we are by being fallen, and he's just dealing with our hearts, what we're doing in our life.
I think what you're sharing is that we've been taught over and over and over we're a fallen people. Got it. Well, let's get up. And the Bible tells us how. It says a righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets up 7 times. We get up. Get back up. Don't use falling, for example, for staying there. Get up. Get up. Learn from the fall and don't trip next time. It's like a baby learning how to walk. Can you imagine that baby's taking his first step, falls down, says, okay, I'm never trying that again. You know? It's like, oh, okay, I know what I did wrong. Let's try it again. He gets 2 steps in before he falls. Next time it's 3 steps before he falls. We keep doing better, but we get back up. We're to be a righteous people. We're commanded to get back up. And if we don't get back up, how are we ever going to stand in his holy place? How are we going to do that? Practice. We have to. Yes, Walt. Yeah.
I've always wrestled with that. That's not how we were created.
No, that's why we don't use the NIV.
Yeah.
Yeah, right. The NIV does use that term sin nature, which is not in the Greek or the Hebrew. In fact, I can show you places where it shows, in Romans in particular, where if we follow our true human nature, we follow God. Sin is unnatural. It's contrary to the nature of what we as human beings have been created. Sin makes us less human, makes us more of an animal. The term sin nature is found nowhere in Scripture, but the NIV, which is not a translation, by the way, it's a paraphrase, it just borrowed it out of evangelical sermons and thought it sounds good, so let's stick it in here. But it's not there. Okay? What Paul tells us in Romans 5, it doesn't say we inherited sin, we inherited death, upon which we all sin. Because of that, we all sin. We all sin and come short of the glory of God. But we inherited death from Adam and Eve. Okay? We all sin, don't get me wrong. But our nature is not to sin. Our nature is to follow God. We're made in His image. Not the image of Satan, we're made in the image of God. Satan's the rebel, don't be like him. This is one of the reasons why in the Scriptures it says how... it never says that the Word became a man. It says the Word became flesh. And the Scriptures are very precise in how they use terms. And I heard one person, a scholar, describe that and explain it because he says, to say the Word became a man, it would mean that there's something very contrary between the Word of God and what a human being is meant to be. And he says, the more we follow the Word of God, the more of a human being we become. And you hear me always say that the Torah is our handbook on how to be a human being. You know, it's David, during the Torah service, kept using, in a perfect world. Well, every time you said that, Dave, I was thinking, no, in a normal world, okay? A normal world is a perfect world. We don't live in a normal world. But when normalcy returns to this planet, there won't be sin anymore. Okay? Sin's so unnormal, so inhuman, so contrary to the nature that and the image in which we've been made. So, Sharon, your hand is up first.
Years ago, you said something that I've never forgot, and it's the linchpin to what we're discussing here. God doesn't make trash.
No, you know, He doesn't make trash.
Genesis 1, everything He made, He said it was good.
Yes.
It's good.
Yes. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. You know, if I had heard what you just said, what I've just been saying, if I had heard this 40 years ago, I'd say we were both heretics. I would have thrown you and me both out of here, you know? But as I started looking at the Word, I began to realize, you know what? This is really what it says. It really is what it says. Now, let's face it. If you have a sin nature, then your nature is just a sin. Why fight nature? But when you begin to realize, no, that's not my nature. That's why I'm so miserable when I do sin. It's unnatural. It's not what God's wired into my heart. My flesh is a mess. Now, and this is where, going back to the NIV, every place the NIV uses the term sin nature, in the Greek it's the word sarkos, flesh. Now that's my enemy. This is my enemy right here. Okay? And it is strong desires against the spirit has strong desires against the flesh. That's where the warfare is. But when you change that to sin nature, it's like you just ingrained it into people's thoughts and minds. It's like, why fight it? And I've met believers, it's like, well, so here I am. One day God will just make me all new and this will all go away. In the meantime, might as well enjoy it. And it's like they just give up. So, it's frustrating. Yes, Robin. Yes, the soul He breathed in me is pure. Yeah. 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 Yes, so true. Have you ever read stories or seen movies where there's some pauper, you know, some beggar on the street and in the story, he just has this terrible life, but he tries to be good, but he just lives in filth and squalor. But all through the story, there's another person's looking for this person. Because somehow at birth, they got separated. This is really royalty. This is a child of the king and the queen. And by the end of the book, we found you, you know? And it's like, you know, and this is not what you're born for. That's the story of every one of us. That's why we love those stories. It's our story. We're a creation of God, made in his image, made to be a child of the king, made to be a bride of the Messiah. So let's stand up. Let's live like it, you know? Not with our noses in the air, but at least up on our hind legs, you know? So, Tony, I saw your hand up. We'll give you the last word. But
yeah. Our spirit may not want to sin.
Yeah.
But this is what Paul kept saying in Romans. Mm-hmm. It's the flesh that causes
yes.
us to sin.
Yes.
So maybe it's not the nature, but the flesh is what we dwell in.
Yes. Yes, you're right. Exactly right. I could not put it better myself. But we have to, you're right, it's difficult to separate, but we must. This is why Paul says if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What is walk in the Spirit? It's not going around with your finger in there thinking, okay, where's the Spirit blowing and where does he want me to? No, walk in the Spirit means walking in this. Because Paul says the Torah is holy and spiritual and good. These words don't come from earth, they come from heaven. They're even written in a holy language, the language of Hebrew. This is spiritual. Walk in this, won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So,
One other comment.
Yes.
So the Pharisees were walking, they were using this, but reading it in the flesh.
Yes, there you go.
So they never understood.
Yes, exactly. We'll make this the last word. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And, you know, salvation, there are verses in the Bible that talk about how we have been saved. Many of you heard me talk about this. Some verses are in the past tense, how we have been saved, have been redeemed. Other verses are in the present tense, whether your English translations bring them out or not. In the Greek, they're in the present tense, how we are being saved. And then there's a few that talk about how we will be redeemed, will be saved. When you look at those three, you categorize them, you find the first set, the past tense, is all spiritual, about our spirits. Present tense, all about the soul, mind, will, and emotions. The future tense ones are all about the body. We're going to look at one of those here. In Romans chapter 8, verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons." In other words, the redemption of our body. This flesh is not redeemed yet. It's still just as unruly as ever. But if I walk in the Spirit, it submits. You know, how did God bring peace between Jacob and Esau? By beating up on Esau? No. He beat up on Jacob. And when he worked on Jacob and matured Jacob, Esau, who had sworn to murder him, embraces him. Esau, his relationship to his brother changes because God worked on Jacob. When God works on our spirit and souls, our relationship to our body changes. It becomes our servant, instead of our master. It is out to serve us and produce life rather than out to kill us and destroy us. That's an incredible principle. So we've got to go over, or else I can't tease Rob for holding the record for running over the longest. All right. So we'll continue this, I know, as we go through Matthew, but I hope you'll think about these three things. The prophetic pattern of these healings. Also about Yeshua's two descents from the mountain, how they picture his first coming, second coming, just like Moses' two descents from the mountain did. But then the lessons from the leper, I think, are very important for us. So let's close in prayer. Our Father and King, we thank you so much for all the wonder and beauty that is contained in your word. And we thank you for Matthew's gospel. Thank you for his obedience, for writing this, for our edification. And Lord, as we read these things, I pray we would not be forgetful hearers, but we'd put them into practice. Help us to be the people you want us to be, not the people we vainly imagine ourselves becoming. But Lord, I pray that as we've said in the past, you'd help us to live ordinary lives with excellence. And we'll give you praise for this in Yeshua's precious and holy name. Amen.